Good morning. It is Cobbler Sunday, everybody. Feeling good? Glad you're here today for our Bible class, and of course is our Fellowship Sunday, so we're glad you're here for that as well. We're going to start with a prayer, if you would bow with me. Father, thank you for the day and all the blessings of it. We thank you for the church most of all, and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins, Father. We can have a home in heaven one day, Father. Not because of our goodness, because of God's goodness, because of Jesus' goodness, Father, sacrifice for our sins. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of this life, the health we have, the wealth we have, all the monetary blessings we have, Father. Thank you even more for the liberty we have and freedom we have to worship you as you would have us to, Father. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ, Father. We pray for those who aren't here this morning, those who need our prayers, both for physical well-being and spiritual well-being, Father. We pray you help us be as you have us to be, Father. We pray you bless our worship this morning, our Bible class. We pray also pray, Father, you bless our upcoming Fishermen class we'll be having over the next few months, Father. Help, we pray, Father, your guidance and help that it may help us quite a bit as these have in the past, Father. Bless us and keep us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now, we are in the book of James also. We talked about it being called the book of Jacob because, of course, James is the Greek form of the word Jacob. And so sometimes it's called that. And I had not used that name before, but I thought it surely fit because that's how the name sounds, at least. James being Jacob, at least the way it's written in the Greek and sounds in the Greek. Now, we're in the last half of James chapter 1. The last half of James chapter 1. We pointed out when it comes to James that if you go back and look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that James mirrors those three chapters fairly well. We last time started to go through a few examples of that, but if you go through and look at the things James covers, he covers many of the things that Jesus talked about in those pivotal three chapters. And so we're kind of down to the second half of the book, or the chapter rather. And I want to show you a few comparisons, because when it comes to James in this part of the book gives us a choice. Now, we talked before about how much of the Bible gives us a choice as to which way we're going to turn, what we're going to do, who we're going to serve, right? Jesus points out again in the Sermon on the Mount that no man can serve two masters. Why? He will love the one and hate the other. You can't serve both, he says. You can't serve both God and mammon. But I want to show you, he gives us a choice as to our desire. If you would look at James 1:14. We're going to throw those up on the screen behind. What's James 1:14 say? What's it say? So we have a choice about our desire. Now look at verse 12. So we can have our desire, we can have what God promises us, which is verse 12. Wait, oh, that's not good. That's not good at all. Well, that's unfortunate. And look at James 1:21. James 1:21. We have the choice of what we want to do or what God gives us in his word, and we have a choice who we're going to follow. We're going to follow ourselves. We're going to follow what God wants us to follow and receive what being this engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. So we have a choice of desire, also a choice of seed. In James 1:14, again, you have the idea that there is a choice as to either devil's desire for us, or we have our desire. Or we have what's talked about in James 1:18 as the idea of we're going to follow either temptation or truth. Look at James 1:18. We're told, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of his creatures. So that we can either choose temptation or truth. Now James lays it out for us like this is good, this is bad. So you have a choice here, and James tells us we have these clear options to make. Of course, he gives us the choice between sin and death or first fruits and life. We saw in James 1:15 that sin leads unto death, but in James 1:18 we have that opportunity being a first fruit and being of life. All right, so we have these two choices James gives us of either God's way or what the devil has for us, and he lays it out. And that's pretty well what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, and as well as the rest of Scripture, that we have a choice to either choose one way or the other, but we can't have both. In fact, that's one thing the Bible makes very, very, very clear. You can't have both. If you try to have both, you will not have God, right? So in the last part, going on further, verse 19 through 27, we're going to see that what James says on this line is, you got to stop kidding yourself. In fact, if you're going to write a subheading for this part of the book, this part of the chapter, I would make that the subheading. Stop kidding yourself. Of course, this goes along with Matthew 7:21 through 23, where it says, there are some that are religious who will say, we've done all these sayings, cast out demons, and many wonderful works. What about us? And what will the Lord say? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So that the idea is that we can think we know God. We can think we're good enough, that we're bright enough, but that's not the point. The point is, does God know us? Is God's seal upon us? First Timothy talks about we have his seal, God's seal. So it's not about whether we know God. It's about whether God knows us, if he has his seal on us. Now look at verse 19 of James 1, if you would. Let's read a few verses together. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity. I love the word superfluity. Of naughtiness, and receive with meekness, and graft the word was able to save your souls. Now go back to verse 19. He says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, we use this appropriately to talk about the idea that when it comes to people, interpersonally, is this good advice? Be swift to hear, be quick to hear, slow to talk. In other words, think before you speak, right? And then even slower to wrath. So, quick to hear, speak cautiously, and then when it comes to wrath, don't go that way at all, right? Don't go the way. Don't go to wrath. Now, again, what wrath is the idea of? I've said this before, and it's accurate, best I can tell. What's the difference between anger and wrath? Because they're used differently in the Scripture. Anger is your emotional angst about something. Wrath's what you do about it. And so the idea of wrath is when you have wrath, it means I'm acting out of my anger, right? Something's happening now. So the idea is be slow to speak and slow to act things out. When you're angry, be very careful. When you're angry, do you feel cautious? Or do you feel like you should act and just go? Is there such a thing as righteous indignation? Indignation? Of course there is. That means there are sometimes you should be upset. People act as if anger is wrong. No, Jesus got angry, and Jesus never sinned. So anger by itself is not wrong. Now, we should not be a people that set about with anger all the time, right? We should be the kind of people that are rejoicing and joyful and happy. As Christians, that should be our default mode, right? However, we shouldn't be the kind of people that are always upset. That's not what God wants for us. We should not be people that are always angry, slow to anger, right? But there are things that should make us angry. What are things that should make the Christian angry? Can you think of some things that should make us upset that God has blessed? when people get angry enough to act on some things. That's what happens. That's not what God wants for us in that situation, but that's true. Let's go back. Who's the example in Judges? It wasn't Ehud. The name escapes me now. Where he saw the princes of Israel take harlots in and sleep with them after God was judging them for intermarrying or actually interacting at all with the foreign nations around them. And he took a javelin. Remember what he did? This story, ringing in bells. And he took a javelin, and because of what they were doing, he was able to stab them both through at the same time. And God then stayed the plague. And God rewarded this man for having acted out of righteous indignation for God, because it was something that God condemned, and Israel was doing it anyway. And so since the leaders were taking part in this, he stopped it. That sounds like a very grisly situation. I'm sure it wasn't very pleasant. The idea is, though, that God blessed that man for taking action when no one else would. So there are some things you should make us angry. Now, I'm not saying in any way that God authorizes violence today at all. Was that Old Testament time? Yes. Different time, different law? Yes. But this principle still reminds us, are the things that should make me upset? Are the things that should, yeah. Right. Talking about the hate wall ago, we're told because we love God's word, therefore we hate every false way. Psalm 119. I think about one verse 130. It's not that may not be right though. The idea is though that when you have more God's word in us, the more we dislike things God dislikes. And of course, the word hate is not always the word you would use, because that's where the changes in the King James a lot. Like for example, in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus says, if any man would love me, he must first hate his mother and father. But the word hate there means to love less. It doesn't mean to actually disdain. It means just to love less. So the word hate in the King James often means it means to have clear priority of my actions. Not that I would actually hate that, but God does say you should hate sin, right? And so the idea is I don't like those things that cause people damage. I don't like those things that cause people to be lost. I don't like those things that will hurt those around me. All right, be swift to her, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, does this apply just to men, or does this apply also to God? Does this apply also to our Heavenly Father? When it comes to Dennis, I should be swift to hear Dennis, slow to speak to Dennis, and slow to wrath. But we think about it that way, and that's true, but does God speak to us? Yeah. Should we listen to God? Should we be swift to listen to God? And when we pray to God, should we pray thoughtfully? We talked the last Sunday, or maybe Sunday before, about things that should cause me to pray, why I should pray, and why I shouldn't pray, right? One of the things that should cause me not to pray is because I have a laundry list of things I just want to give God because I want these things. It's like the little boy who is trying to put together a Christmas list, and he goes to Walmart with his parents. What do you want for Christmas? And he comes up with a list of 35 things. We're just walking down, and I want that, you know. That's not what God is. God's not a divine ATM machine. He's not. But James tells us when we pray with a single mind. Don't be double-minded, right? And pray for things you should pray for, not for things that are on your own, based on your own lust. James talked about that as well, so we'll get that to that in our study of James. So we don't just pray based on our own desire, but what God wants for us and what's best for us from God's perspective. Right. So I should not pray for just like, hey, I want a faster car. We should pray, well, God, bring me peace, and thank you, God, for your grace, and and love and all the good things you promised. I want those things. So I don't. The car's fine, but I don't. That's not the thing I really want to focus on. I want to focus on what I need and what you promised me, Father. So the idea of being swift to hear. The thing about that applies to God as well. Verse 20, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Again, man's anger acting in wrath is not God's righteousness. And wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Superfluity, that's a word that means overflowing. Your translation may say that. Now, is he saying here that wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness? That means overflowing. So is he saying a little naughtiness is okay? Yeah, sometimes we don't grant Bible writers things that we do in English all the time. We don't allow for types of speech and grammar to be used in such a way that it's common language. For example, we exaggerate all the time. What are ways we exaggerate? If it's really raining outside, we may say things like, it's raining what? Cats and dogs, right? So this idea of, hey, don't have this overflowing of naughtiness in your life. He's not saying a little bit is okay. He's saying don't have that in your life. Yeah, he's saying don't have it. He's not saying have some, right? It depends how your translation is worded, too. That is some of the problem here, some of the fun of it, rather. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Okay, so how do we receive God's word with meekness? What's meekness mean? Meekness is humility. Another word comes in there, though. It's the idea of strength in humility. So the idea is not just that you are someone who's humble, but someone who is strong. It's that meekness is the picture of someone who is strong, but in subjection. It's not a weakling. It's someone who's very strong, but also knows how to subject that to God's will. So strength in submission. And I read this in a book a long time ago, but the picture of this is the idea of a horse with blinders on. The idea of a horse is a strong animal who will do what you want it to do. With blinders means it trusts who's the one guiding the horse. Because the blinders on, the horse can't see, right? We've all seen the old movies. I remember, I forget what movies it was. There's been in multiple ones, though, where a horse has blinders because it's going through things it doesn't want to go through, right? Maybe fire nearby or something like that, which would cause the horse to startle. But if you put blinders on the horse, it will still go down the road. It will just have to go by your guiding, not its own eyes. So the idea is that it's strength, but it's also in subjection to your commands, which is what we should be when it comes to God's commands, that we're going to be strong for who? Based on our own fears, our own perceptions, or God's? Based on God's perceptions, not our own. How we see things matters. All right, and I think a good verse here to talk about is also Mark 4:24. Put Mark 4:24 on the screen, if you would. We're to receive with meekness the engrafted word, but also to receive the word. But Mark 4:24 says this. He says, then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it shall be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. So take heed how you hear, or what you hear. God there is telling us to discriminate with our ears. So not to let everything in. Don't let everything in. Don't just be open to everything. There's some things you should not hear or not be part of or not lend your ear to, right? And so when it comes to hearing God, but don't give everything equal voice. Sometimes we think, well, I need to give everything the chance to infect me or at least influence me. No, you don't. There's some things you don't need to have in your brain. So discriminate. Mark 4:24 tells us that. Now Luke verse 22 through 25, if you would, where we have this choice again of deception or diligence. Deception or diligence, verse 22 through 25. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Again, be careful what you hear. Back to Mark 4:24. For any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding a natural face in the glass, his natural face in the glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So what's the choice? Don't deceive yourself, but do what's right. Make sure you take God's advice as to who you are and act accordingly. Now, this perfect law of liberty, this reflection we get from it, why is it perfect? Well, it tells us, number one, it's complete in all its aspects. Number two, God tells me what I really am. God sees me how I truly am. So when it comes to our fellow man, maybe people around us who tell us bad things about ourselves because they don't like us. Or maybe they like us a lot so they don't really see us as God would. Or maybe they're just misinformed. Maybe people see us the way society sees us. You know, right now the idea of someone can be very based. And in the political sense of based, I mean someone who has a good sense, really. Someone who's not going to take and have really wild ideas and be very woke about things. Someone who's trying to see things in a very truthful way, right? Very basic way, right? And so the idea is we have a choice how we see things, how we do things. This tells us, now, if someone has that idea of life that for example, what if someone had the idea that speech is violence. What's that do? It halts free speech, number one. Number two, what else happens when you say speech is violence? You can't speak out against anything at all that has truth to it, right? What if someone's a liar or a cheat? You can't say that. It's violence, right? So it has the effect of halting free speech. It's a problem, right? He says here, if someone has a mindset that you can't tell someone truth, what's it going to do to your society, or what's it going to do? How do you interact with people? Well, and it is, it's going to make you not like everybody else. And people are also not going to be able to communicate very well. So if I look at God's word for what God's word tells me about who I am, it tells me properly. All right, God wants me to know who I am based on how he sees us, not on what other people think of me. That's a very important part to looking into God's perfect law of liberty, this complete law of liberty. Now look at verse 26 and 27, if you would. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but again deceives his own heart. This is again verse 22, now verse 26 talks about deceit, but deceives his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. All right, now, how do I deceive my own heart? Well, it makes my religion vain if I do that, but I'm not actually pure. I'm not actually doing things properly. Now, can someone deceive themselves and think they're right when they're not? Can someone think they're pure before God religiously and not be? Happens all the time. So it can happen to anybody. It can happen to anybody in any persuasion. They can think they're right, but they're not. You ever thought you were right, but found out later you weren't? All the time it happens, right? Has it ever happened to you religiously? It's happened to me a lot. Where you think you're right about something, you think you're on the right path, and all of a sudden you come across some information in God's Word or someone helps you understand something differently, where you're like, oh, I missed that somehow, right? Now, what's our reaction when we hear things that should make us want to change? Better do it, right? We should be quick to look into the perfect law of liberty and change your actions and not forget what men we were, but go and make changes as we go forward. So when we see how God sees us, we can make ourselves what we need to be like someone looking in a glass, a mirror glass, and they see how they need to change their face somehow, or they need to change how they look somewhere, maybe they comb their hair, whatever they are, so they can fix themselves as they go forward, so they can see what they want to fix in their lives. The Bible is a guide to tell us what we ought to fix. Again, to make us more complete before God. Again, that word complete in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Complete means well equipped, prepared. So the scripture makes me complete or perfect before God. That means it's filling in gaps. It's filling in gaps in my life that need to be fixed for me to be what God wants me to be. So again, the point of scripture is if it makes me complete or perfect before God, again, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, right? So when I read scripture, I should be asking myself, how does this scripture complete me? What in my current way of doing things is lacking according to this scripture? If scripture completes man, if God made scripture to make me what God wants me to be thoroughly equipped in all things, where am I lacking? How does this passage make me what God wants me to be? Where is my life deficient in this? Now, this is a perspective that many Christians don't want to think about. We don't want to think about how we're not what we need to be. But again, what's the point of Scripture? To make me what I need to be. What's it mean? If Scripture is going to make me what I need to be, what's currently true? I'm not what God wants me to be, not in the perfect sense of it. There's still work for me to do. There's still work God has for me to become what God wants me to be like. And we can be more complete as we go on. So you can be a mature 25-year-old Christian. You'll be a different person when you're 50. When you're 75, if you're healthy and still have your mind about it, you'll be a different person yet, right? Because we grow and change in life. We can be more and more what God wants us to be. Hopefully, if we made it to 50 being a faithful Christian, we've overcome some things we had at 25 that are troublesome for us there and grown some. We'll still have some trouble, but we're better than we were then, at least over several things, right? Now, it's not saying a young person can't be holy and righteous. Of course they can be. As we go through life, though, do things happen? Do we change? Do our wants and desires shift a bit over time? Sure, right? But when you're young, you're different from when you're older. Now, you may have the same basic characteristics, like you're a happy person, or you're a serious person, or you're like to have fun and joke around, or whatever. But the fact is that as we grow older, or go through life and get our bumps, the hard knocks, if you will, things about us change. We have the sometimes called the rough corners kind of wear off a bit, right? And so we mature in some things that we become more and more what God wants us to be as we go through life. And so that changes us as we go through. The Word of God makes us more complete in that sense. But again, I'm never sinless. I'm never perfect in that way. By the word, that word in 2 Timothy doesn't mean sinless. It means, again, well equipped or complete. So I can always be better equipped because I'm imperfect. Because I'm imperfect, I can always be better equipped. It doesn't matter what situation I'm in. I can always learn more. I can do more. I can be better prepared next time. Remember James 1:5, we talked about the idea that let patience have a perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We saw in Romans chapter 5 that whenever you end up going through trials, you end up, it ends up in the end producing hope. Looked at James 1:5 and Romans 5 and compared those two passages, which also talk about going through trials and what how good that is for us. And we saw the idea that the very end, Paul says in Romans, the very end of temptation and trial is hope. And what does hope do? Romans 8 says we're what by hope? We're saved by hope, right? So hope is a very important part of, is very important, integral part in our salvation. How's that come? Well, going through stuff, going through trials and having our armor tested a bit, having our armor, the chinks found out so we can improve upon that so we can get stronger and better. It's God's will that we grow stronger in our faith, not grow weaker in it, right? So God wants us to be better equipped as we go on, not go backwards. All right, let's look at this idea of pure religion for a second. He says, number one, you have to watch your tongue. Bridle not his tongue. If this man does that not, he is has a vain religion. So vanity in religion means what? Empty, useless, fraudulent. So how does my speech show that I'm fraudulent when it comes to my religion before God? How does that work exactly? Your heart? Because out of the heart the mouth speaks, right? Now, what's it tell me about the words I use? Be quick to hear, slow to speak. Slow to wrath. Now, wrath can also be the idea of I'm saying things I probably shouldn't say because I'm angry. That's also kind of wrath, right? I'm acting out of anger. I'm doing things out of anger, so I'm not doing it properly. So these things are connected very well here. But if I use filthy language, am I a religious person, properly religious? I say that because you can be religious and be filthy mouth, but not having pure religion, right? Not the kind of thing he talks about here. Not the kind of thing James talks about in this verse about having pure religion. You can't use filthy language and be pure religiously. You can't do it. God says, those things don't go together. It's like looking in the mirror we talked about all a while ago. Look in the mirror. If you've got filthy language, the mirror will show you your face is all messed up. You got to make changes, right? You got to fix some things before you leave that mirror and be what God wants you to be. So have to change some things if that's the case. So I can't use foul language. I can't talk that way. In fact, Titus 2, verse 8 tells us about the young men to use speech that can't be condemned. Don't give people, he says, don't give people the ammunition to not take you seriously in Titus 2, verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is on the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. That's Paul's advice to young people in church. Titus chapter 2 is all about how to act in the church. Read Titus chapter 2, it's all about how to act in the church, whether you're a young man, young woman, old man. It covers all four groups there about how to act if you're in the church. So no matter your age group, it tells you how to act in the church in Titus chapter 2. And so he says there, make sure your speech is sound, that it cannot be condemned, right? Don't give people the excuse of not taking you seriously because of your speech. All right. Of course, Matthew 12, 36 and 37, so that every word we speak will be judged over, right? Then in the entire chapter of James, at least the first half of James 3, 1 through 12, is all about being careful about your words, make sure you use words properly. But now look at this. This was interesting. What about the idea of speaking few words? Hey, put if you would Proverbs 10:19. That's not right. Hey, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. So this word says, be careful about the amount of words you use. Really? I thought we were supposed to use our words to teach people truth and talk about right things and good things and glorify God. Sure. But this verse says, be careful about the words you use, that if you talk too much, that's a bad thing. Isn't that interesting? That being thoughtful with speech and using fewer words, that God actually appreciates that. Now, when it comes to being a teacher, your job to teach, you got to use words. But it's true though, and I was thinking of me, not you, when you said that. But it's true. Like sometimes, so many times, I've thought to myself, Jim, if you just kept your mouth shut, you'd have been fine. So many times in my marriage, if I just kept my mouth shut, I'd be so better off right now. And I just kept talking when I should have been quiet. Everybody, you? Now, but it can apply to us religiously, too, the idea that if I just want to hear myself talk a lot, that leads us into trouble. Because every word we speak, Matthew 12, 36, 37, we're going to be judged by, right? So every word I say that's vain or not right will be part of my judgment one day. So, get in less trouble, speak sparingly. Speak what you got to say. Say what you need to say. Don't not say things you need to say. But Proverbs 10:19 says, be careful about that. With that in mind, look at Proverbs 17:27. 17:27. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. I'm not a very calm spirit there. Again, someone who's can get agitated or just has the feel of silence, right? But he who has knowledge spares his words. So, if you're a wise person, use words more sparingly. Does the Bible say that? Am I imagining that, or does the Bible actually teach that? It does, right? It's there. You see it? So when it comes to my words and my pure religion, not only watch my words, but use them more sparingly. Does this fit with what James said? Be swift to hear and what? Slow to speak. Now, does that fit with what we're seeing up here? Yeah. It may be, I want to say this very, very clearly. It may be that some of you have a gift for speech, meaning that when people talk to you, you have the gift to make them feel like they've known you their entire lives. That's a gift from God. But just because you have the gift doesn't mean you need to always babble when you don't have anything to say. Right? If you have the gift of speech and making people feel welcome, God bless you. I don't have that. I try over time. Been working on it for 35 years now. But still, that's not everyone has that. You have to develop those skills. So if you have the means to make people feel at home by your speech, that makes you a better evangelist, makes you a better Christian by way of getting the word of God out there. But be careful how you use your words, because one day they will be judging us. All right?